Let me see, page number 18 of our booklet this morning, and that is on the doctrine of ecclesiology. And again, we're going through some kind of deep stuff, I guess, a little bit. But the doctrine of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church is a fairly new invention, if we want to use the word invention. For 4,000 years of the Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi, there was no church. They lived under the law of Moses. They lived under the law of God. And they were the congregation of Israel. And if anybody wanted to be a worshiper of God in Old Testament times, they had to become a Jew. They had to basically change their whole religion. The Gentiles, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Megabites, whatever, all those ites that were back there in the Old Testament. All those folks, if they wanted to worship the right God, they had to turn from their gods and worship the God of Israel and join Israel and become part of Israel. All right, Israel was the keystone in the Old Testament. But something happened in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ came, as we'll talk about in our morning service. He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And shortly after that, 50 days after that, in fact, he sent the gift of the Holy Ghost, who indwelled the believers on the day of Pentecost, and thus began a new entity. All right, something new. Israel now has been set aside, and now God is working in dealing with the church. And we've studied all the things the Bible says. Well, not all the things. We could never study all of them because it's just too much information there. But we've broken it down into some things. We talked about the foundation of the church. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. So the church is not ours. All right, the church is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. So we need to look to Him for direction. We try to follow His direction. We try to have good leadership. But at the same time, we acknowledge that He is the head of the church. We don't have any bishops over us. We don't have any cardinals, no nighthawks, nothing like that. We just, the Lord is the head of the church. The Bible describes the church as a body, and the Lord is the head of the body. There's nothing over the head. He is the head, and we are the body. We are different members of the same body. We all don't have the same function, just like all the members of our body do not have the same function. If we were all toes and no fingers, we'd have some trouble. All right, if we were all mouths and no ears, we'd have some problems. All right, so we all have our role, our gifts to perform within the body to make the body function completely, just like your human body does. It's designed after the body. So he was the foundation of it. We notice the fortitude of it quickly, and that is, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Many, down through the ages, have tried to extinguish the church. They've tried to eliminate it. Communist countries, socialist countries, even countries with dictatorships of certain religions have tried to eliminate those religions that are not their religion. Tried to go to Syria or Iran today and not be a part of their state-sanctioned religion. They are trying to extinguish followers and believers of Jesus Christ, all right? But the Lord said that His church would last forever. It shall prevail. And even in those countries like China and North Korea, there are underground churches, and there are still churches because the Lord said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We talk about the fellowship of the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when the day the church was founded, said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And again, the number one thing of the church is doctrine, what it believes. What makes a church different from the Elks and the Lions and the Water Buffaloes, for those Flintstones fans? What makes the church different from all the other organizations, not better than, but different than, is what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe He died as a payment for our sins. We believe He rose again on the third day. We believe He saves all those that come to Him by faith. We believe He's coming back one day with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of an archangel to catch the church away. All right, what we believe defines who we are. Too many times in our day, churches are saying, we don't talk about doctrine. We don't discuss doctrine. Well, that is your doctrine. No doctrine is your doctrine. If you're saying we don't talk about doctrine, that just means you open the door to anything and everything. And that's not biblical or scriptural by any stretch of the imagination. All right, there are some guidelines there. So there's the fellowship of the church. It's called the household of God, the household of faith. It's called the body. That brings us down to number four, if you have your outlines there, and that is the forsaking of the church. Again, following the outline, the foundation, the fortitude, the fellowship, and the forsaking. And of course, you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to turn there and look at the verse this morning, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 25. A very familiar verse. And really, there's a running start into it. So many times we jump right to verse 25 and don't realize the importance of it or the power of it. Notice in verse number 22, the writer of Hebrews said this, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance." All right, he's writing to believers and he's talking about their unity. And he said, "Let us," who is us? All right, "let us draw near." He says in verse number 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." All right, Paul here is writing to a group of people. He's writing to believers. And he's saying, "Let us draw near," he says in verse 23. "Let us hold fast," he says in verse 24. "And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works." Notice those three, "let us," not lettuce, not like the green stuff in a salad, not that, but "let us." All right? He says, "Let us draw near," in verse 22. "Let us hold fast," verse 23. "Let us consider one another and provoke," encourage one another unto love and good works. Why? Verse 25. That brings you to verse 25. Again, isolating verse 25, it causes arguments sometimes. Well, I don't see what's so important about going to church. You don't have to go to church to worship God. Well, in a sense, that's true. But God founded the church. God established the church. God gave offices in the church and a day for the church to gather. And Paul says, "Let us draw near. Let us hold fast." He's talking about a gathering of people together. He's not talking about isolated individuals. One's out fishing on the lake, the other's hitting the back nine on the golf course, and someone else is back home mowing their lawn. He's saying, "Let us all draw near together. Let us provoke one another to good works." You can't do that when you're isolating yourself in your worship to God. You do that when we gather together as a church, which is what the Lord founded. So then he says in verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." You say, what is the assembling of ourselves together? It's what you're doing right now. It's coming together on a Sunday morning, worshiping with other people of like faith. We are drawing near with a true heart. We are holding fast the profession of our faith. That's what binds us together. We are considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And we do that collectively in the church. When a person forsakes the church, they're not doing those things. Person says, I hear this, I can be a Christian and not go to church. Now, I would say, show me that in the Bible. Show me where you read that. Show me where you got that. You know where they got that? From somebody else they heard say it. Or from their own perspective, their own thoughts. I can be a Christian without going to church. How do you draw near with a true heart? How do you hold fast a profession? How do you provoke one another? That's the church. And he says, don't forsake that. And so, no, you can't be a Christian. Now, Christian means Christ-like. All right, I'm not saying you can't be saved, but you can't be Christ-like. You know what the Bible said there in Luke chapter 4? As was his custom, Jesus, he went into the synagogue on the day of worship. He was raised that way. He did that when he was a teenager. He continued doing it when he was an adult making his own decisions. He went weekly and went there to the house of worship and did that. And now he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I guess the Lord could have said as the manner of many is. But he gave some the benefit of the doubt. And he said, as the manner of some is. He said, not forsaking as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. There's that provoking to love and good works. Exhorting one another, and so much the more. I like those words. So much the more. As you see the day approaching, that day is the second coming of Christ. He's coming back. And it could be soon. It could be today. It could be this week. We know it's going to be soon. And so as he is coming, you're getting ready for it. Not by forsaking the church, but by attending the church. All right? So that is the forsaking of the church. It forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, to deliberately not attend. We know things come up, illnesses, sicknesses, things happen sometimes, but deliberately making the decision to forsake the assembling is not what the Lord promoted. And then finally on our page here, it's the future of the church, and we just mentioned it. The future of the church is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 27. The end of verse 25 said that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're going to talk about Christ giving himself this morning. But here the Bible says he gave himself for the church. He gave himself for the whole world, but especially for those who believe. And it says he gave himself for it, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. All right, not the washing of physical, literal water, but the washing of water by the word of God, as it's proclaimed, as it's preached, as it's read by us individually, washes us and makes us clean. All right, that's why we need all the Bible we can possibly get, because living in this world makes you dirty. From the minute you go out your door, the door of your house in the morning to the time you come back in the evening, the world's designed to make you dirty. That old Jewish custom that we read about in the New Testament about them washing one another's feet. Why? Because when they came into the house, they picked up dirt. You couldn't avoid it. You couldn't help it. It just happens. And today in this world, you go out into society, you go out into the world, the language of the world, the attitude of the world, the music of the world, the entertainment of the world, everything that's out there is geared to make you dirty. And so you and I need the Word of God to have the washing of water by the word. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." It's the word of God that cleanses us. That's what we're doing right now. But in the future, verse 27, that he might present it, the church, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. One of these days, oh, what a day that will be. One of these days, the Lord is going to present the church. And again, the church is not a building. The church is the assembly of saints. He's going to present them, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father as a church, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle. We sing the hymn, without spot or wrinkle. It's going to be a glorious church. Now, to do that, he's going to have to transform us, is he not? Because we are not completely without spot or wrinkle. We are endeavoring to be as clean as we possibly can living in this world right now. But it's going to take a transformation. Not just a transformation that takes place by the new birth, by putting our faith in Christ, but when the trumpet sounds and the voice says, "Come up hither," and the dead in Christ rise first. And then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then the Bible says at that point in time that this mortal shall put on immortality. And this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and we shall be changed. All right, that's the change we're looking for. If the Lord were to come back right now, a trumpet would sound and us, we that are saved, would hear that trumpet and hear the voice say, "Come up hither," and immediately and in the twinkling of an eye, we would leave this place and meet the Lord in the air automatically. And on the way up, he changes this mortal to immortality. On the way up, this corruptible becomes incorruption. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he'll present it to the Father, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. The church is the greatest thing the world's ever seen. The greatest thing the world's ever seen. They despise it. They ignore it. But one of these days, the Lord's going to glorify it. And that'll be the day. That'll be what we see come to pass. So that is the Bible teaching on ecclesiology. Again, coming from the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, but we simply say the doctrine of the church and what the Bible teaches about the church. All right then, we still got half of our time left this morning. Let's go on to page number 19 in your books, and that is the doctrine of angelology. There's a big word. Angelology. Angelos. All right. The doctrine of angelology. This one's a little bit different from the deep and important doctrines. Can I say that? Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, that's very important. Anthropology, the study of man, and not just his physical origin, but his spiritual makeup and his spiritual eternity and destiny. But then we come to angelology, and that is the doctrine, what the Bible teaches us about angels. It's amazing how much non-biblical teaching goes on about angels. If I asked you to describe for me an angel, many people would come up with something that's just not biblical whatsoever. How do I do this tenderly? You'd give me the picture of a lady with wings and a halo over her head playing a harp and beautiful long hair and flying through the air and flowing around and all this kind of stuff. And artists will render it that way because how else are they going to let you know it's an angel? But what we find in the Bible is that if there was an angel sitting among us right now, we would not know it was an angel because it would look exactly like us. All right, an angel. If an angel, the way the world describes them, was sitting here right now, I think we'd all spot it. If there was a glorious, glowing creature with big wings on its back, it would stand out in this crowd right now. But every time someone saw an angel in the Bible, they didn't even know it was an angel because it looked like them. And it's not because they had their wings tucked inside their suit coat or inside their jacket or something like that, but they didn't recognize it because they appeared just like you and I do. So let's look at what the Bible says about angelology, the doctrine of angels according to the Bible. All right, first of all, let me get my paper shuffled here in order. Oh, that's not the one I want. There's the one I want right there. All right, there are two designations of angels in the Bible. One, and I'll give them this, is not what's on the paper. There's the holy angels, and there's the hellish angels. Now, I didn't say hell's angels. That's a motorcycle group. But there's the holy angels and the hellish angels. They all started the same. They all began as holy angels. God created them before he created mankind. God created them before he created the earth. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void." And then from verse 3 on, he says, "Let there be light." And he makes light, and let there be a firmament to divide the waters from the waters. Let there be dry land. Let there be life on it. And then the sixth day, of course, you understand, he creates a man in the Garden of Eden. But before he began that creation, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, God made angels. You say, "Preacher, how do you know? How do you locate it? How do you know that's when it is?" Well, I'm glad you asked me that. Look at the book of Job, if you would. Job chapter 38. Right there in the middle of the Bible is the book of Psalms. Right before it, the book of Job. Job chapter 38. The Bible is an amazing, amazing book. And it is so chock full of information and facts, mathematical, scientific, medical, all kinds of information that people are still gleaning from even today. And in Job chapter 38, Job is talking to, or the Lord is talking to Job and asking Job where he was when he, God, created the heavens and earth. Job, you think you're so smart. You think you got all the answers. Where were you when I did this, that, and the other? Notice in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Here's what he says in verse 4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where is that? That's between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. When God laid the foundations of the earth. So God is asking Job, where were you between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? You think you're so smart. You think you got all the answers. Were you there when I did all this stuff? Where wast thou when I laid the foundation? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? This is great information that God's telling us. He's talking about his creation. Somebody says, well, I don't think God did it. Where were you between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Who are you to dispute the way God, who was there, said he made it? Well, I don't think it was made that way. Well, God says, yeah, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? That's what evolution is. Words without knowledge. God says in verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstones thereof? Notice verse 7, this is our key. When the morning stars sang together, notice this, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You ought to underline that phrase, sons of God. Who are the sons of God in Job chapter 38 and verse number 7? Well, we know that today, you and I are the sons of God, the children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and trust Him as our Savior, the Bible says we're born again. And we're born again as children of God. So we are the sons of God in our time, but we are not the original sons of God. The original sons of God were the holy angels in heaven. And they were there when God created the earth. They were there before Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The angels were there, and when God created, you know what they did? They shouted for joy. They rejoiced at God's creation. They preceded Adam in the Garden of Eden. They were the original creation of God. They are the holy angels. If you want to make some references here, you can just write it down. We'll not go through it. But four times in the Bible, these angels are called holy angels. All right, one is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. The second is Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. The third is Luke chapter 9 and verse 36. The third of the four, Luke chapter 9, verse 36. And I'll simply pause to say this. All three of those, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all repeating the same thing. And at each time, they're talking about the same thing. They're saying, when the Lord returns with his holy angels. All right, so they are called holy angels. They are the good ones, the pure ones, the godly ones, the holy ones. And then the fourth reference is Revelation 14:10, which of course is the fulfilling of those three promises. The Lord coming back with his holy angels. So there is a designation of the angels as holy angels. They were created by God before creation, before the heavens and the earth. They were created to dwell with God the Father in heaven. And they sang praises to God. They were the heavenly choir, as it were. And the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So if you can get that in your imagination, that these angels were there back before Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. They were the original sons of God. And what was their purpose? To sing and give glory to God. So what is our purpose today as the children of God? To sing and to give glory to God. You know, the angels in heaven didn't give him glory one day a week. They gave him glory every day of the week. They didn't give him glory just in private. They gave him glory publicly, all the time, singing and praising. And we are the replacements, as it were, today for those sons of God. And so we need to follow their example and give him the praise. So that's their designation. They're designated as the sons of God from before creation, back in Genesis chapter 1. Then secondly is their description, and this is what we touched on already. Look at Genesis chapter 19, verse number 1. Going all the way back, and I mentioned this already, but it's, I don't know what the right word is, fun to think of or just instructional to think of. In Genesis chapter 19, two angels come to Abraham. Now again, if you saw two angels the way they're depicted today and drawn and portrayed today, if you saw two angels coming across the valley towards you, you would know they were angels the minute you saw them, if they were according to modern day depictions of them. But the description here, it says in verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground and said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, wash your feet, rise up early, and go on your way. And they said, nay, but we will abide all night in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. They turned into him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Look down at verse number 5. And they called unto Lot. Here's the men of Sodom, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of city, even the men of Sodom, we know all about Sodom and Gomorrah, compassed the house round about, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now, we're not going to get involved in the sin that's involved there. We all know what the sin of Sodom was. And these men of Sodom saw these two strangers come in to visit Lot. And when they saw them, they had evil intent toward these two visitors. And they accosted Lot and his house, and the story goes on in there. But notice these two men. If they had known that those two men were angels, they'd never have messed with them. If they could have spotted them as being angels, they would have stayed clear to them. But they said, where are the men that came into thee this night? As far as outward appearances, well, those two angels didn't look any different from Lot, any different from any other man in Sodom, any other man in Israel. Angels appear as men. This is not the first time. The first time angels appear is back in Genesis 16, and that is when Abraham and Hagar go through their dispute, and Hagar's out in the wilderness and cast her son under a bush and frets for her life that she's going to die. And an angel comes and speaks to her, and she answers him and looks up and talks to him and calls him a man. In the book of Judges, we have an angel appearing to the wife of Manoah and promising her that she's going to have a son. And they're going to call that son's name Samson. And the wife of Manoah, her name's not given to us, she automatically goes and tells her husband, Manoah, a man appeared to me and told me I'm going to have a son. And Manoah said, who was this man? Where did he came from? She said, I don't know, but if he comes back again, I'll come and get you. And he comes back again a second time, and she goes and gets her husband, and he comes and talks to that man and says, tell me what we can do. And again, the angel appears as a man. When Mary is greeted by an angel announcing to her that she's going to conceive and going to bear a child of the Holy Ghost, who is it that talks to her? It's the angel Gabriel. But what she sees is what looks to her like a man. The archangel of God's name is Michael. All right, all through Scripture, when an angel appeared, you remember It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart, that great Christmas movie. You remember Clarence? All right, there's your angel right there. I'm not sure. I don't think they're probably that old. And of course, he's trying to earn his wings. Again, there's the worldly philosophy coming into it, but it's still a great entertaining movie. But every time the angels appear in the Bible, they appear as middle-aged men that blend in with everybody else that's around them. So if there's an angel in the midst, you're not going to spot the angel, because he's going to look like everybody else that's in the group. All right? Again, if a artist wants to draw a picture and put an angel, he's going to have to do something so you know it's an angel, because you wouldn't know if it was an angel if he didn't put wings on it or something. So I'm not speaking against that stuff, but I'm just saying biblically, understand that's what it is. We've got to close with one more verse. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This will just kind of confirm, I guess, that you could have at one time met an angel and you didn't even know it. I think I have. Now don't write me off yet. Don't accuse me of being senile. In fact, this happened when I was much, much younger. But I think I have. And you may have too. There might have been something that happened in your life sometime that you just think, that was unusual. That was different. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse number 1. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. You know what that means? Be hospitable one toward another. Be helpful to others. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That kind of tells me that, and again, you're going to, depending on your knowledge, there could be angels among us. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't spot any right now. Some of you might think you're pretty good, but no, not that. But an angel, it says some have entertained angels unaware. That's what Lot did in Genesis chapter 19. That's what Abraham did shortly after that, because he met the same two men that came to warn him about what God was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And those two men that appeared to Abraham, the same two that came to Lot, he thought they were men. You could entertain an angel unaware. Maybe there was a time in your life where God sent you a rescuer unknown to you, and they helped you out, and it could have been an angel unaware. I'm thinking of an experience many, many, many years ago. I forget what it's over by Respects on Route 40, across the street there. It's a big complex now. Somebody owns and they store equipment, but there used to be a grocery store over there and a department store over there. And I remember years ago, I was having car trouble over there. And I was trying to get my car started. I went back out, and I think it was Hills. I was trying to get my car back started, and I couldn't fix it. I'm not a mechanic by any stretch of the imagination. If you turn the key and it doesn't start, my remedy is you kick the tire. If you kick the tire, doesn't start, then you call a mechanic, all right? That's how far that goes. And so I got the hood up, and I'm trying to look at it, and I have no idea what's going on, and all of a sudden this guy appears out of nowhere and says, "You got problems?" I said, "Yeah," and I told him what it was, and he spent a couple minutes there, and next thing I knew, boom, it's running. I'm looking at it. He did something. I'm looking. I turned to say thank you, and he wasn't there. I looked around the parking lot. He wasn't there. He couldn't have gotten very far unless he ducked behind a car and crawled under the one behind it. I don't know this for sure, but I know the Bible says sometimes we entertain angels unawares. And I wouldn't swear to it or give an oath to it, because somebody had me committed to the insane asylum. I know how that works. But I think we have entertained angels. Now, had that guy come across the parking lot with a big set of wings on his back, and a halo around his head and a harp in his hand, I'd have said, "I know who you are. You're an angel." And he no doubt could have fixed my car too, but I wouldn't have entertained him unaware. I'd have known exactly who he was. So there are occasions, the Bible says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. All right, these holy angels that God created, their designation, their description. Next week we'll get into letter C and we'll talk about their duties. Miss Nani. Do you want there to be? Then absolutely, yes. To appease you, yes. All I can say is, biblically, when I say it, they always appeared as men. They never appeared as women. I can write them in for you. How's that? I can't go beyond what this tells me. God can always do more than what he's revealed to us. I can't say that there are, but if you want there to be, help yourself. God bless you. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the instruction we get from it and the hope and the promise that it gives to us. And we thank you for this time in Sunday School Hour. We can spend some time digging into your word. We pray you'd bless our morning service and those that come to join us now. In Jesus' name, amen.